We pray that you would stop the mouths of those who want to destroy you, and that you would open the ears of those who would hear your truth. That you would help us as we study, that you would protect your word this morning. And so we pray your Holy Spirit would instruct us now. We commit this time to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you gotten the syllabus for today? Are you ready? Do you have your textbook? If not, get your textbook. More than that, get a hold of the Word of God. And we're going to pick up in chapter 16. So if you have your Word, open to chapter 16 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. And we're going to pick up in verse 31. So have your scripture ready, your Bible ready there. I was driving to Osceola this week, and I'm in my truck going down the road, the window's down. I got my air conditioning on, which is that triangle window in the corner there. That works pretty well. The bugs that hit it don't agree, but... So I'm going along, and my phone rings. Usually, it's hard to answer the phone in the truck because it's really loud, but it was my wife, so I answered. Hello? And she goes, he's here, in an urgent way. Almost, it felt like she was maybe afraid or something. He's here. And I go, what? What are you? And the first thing I thought of, we've been selling a couple of things on Craigslist. And so you get emails or calls from people who want to come and take a look at this or that. And some of them you wonder, is this even a good idea for this guy to come over? So when she said it, immediately I thought, which guy is coming to the house? Nobody's coming, I don't think. And my heart started to go a little bit. And then she says, your coffee, you left it at home. And I realized I didn't hear the cough in the sentence, your coffee's here. And it dawned on me. No, anybody get that? Yeah. The phone was cutting in and out. Plus, I can't hear, and all I heard was he's here, but your coffee's here. So it dawned on me. You know, often we go to the Word, and we want to just pick and choose what we're reading. We don't want to necessarily. That's not the passage that means much, so we're going to go to another passage because that's more significant. And even in the pastoral community, it's a bit crazy to think you're going to preach through a book. Yeah, well, we've all preached through a book, but you don't actually preach on every verse, right? I mean, you go through the book and hit the highlights of the book, right? Well, I don't want to just get the he's here message. I want the coffee. And she was emphatic about it because I left my coffee at home. That is pretty important. Yeah, she's a great wife. So we're not going to skip small passages because we may miss the point. We may miss a significant moment. And here, I think, is no exception. And I could say that at the beginning of every message. And every message that's preached from the Word. This is a significant moment. It's in the Word. And so let's look at it. It may seem redundant, but it's not. It may seem redundant, but it's not. It may seem redundant, but it's not. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. And we've heard about manna. They went through a situation where they found manna early in the morning. It was like coriander seed. All right, farmers, is coriander even a seed? The answer is no, it's not a seed, it's a fruit. This would be a great spot where a liberal scholar would say, see, the Bible doesn't even know what it's talking about. It's not a seed, it's a fruit, technically speaking. Well, it looks exactly like a seed, and I don't see a problem with calling it a seed. In fact, if you look it up, it goes by either a seed or it's a fruit. But it's just a tiny fruit. And it looks like a seed. It's about twice the size of a pea. And it's sort of brown or vanilla-ish in color. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So we have a description of the manna. It looks like coriander seed, and it tastes like this wafer honey thing, bread. It tastes good. And it's like these little balls, these little goblets, which lines up with what we studied last week. But let's move on. And it was important for the author to describe it like that, and we'll get to that in a minute. Moses said, isn't that like God, though? I'm going to provide food for you. And it's not just going to be like white bread. It's going to be cinnamon swirl and sugar bread. Honey tasting, oh, Moses said. And in fact, they use it as a, to this day, the Bedouins in that area use this thing that we talked about last week as a sweetener in their stuff. So if they're having a drink, they would, before the worms, of course. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. They had their food pyramid. What did the people eat in the wilderness? Anything they could find. The people ate, so often we think, oh, the only thing they ate was the manna and the quail every now and then. But what else was there? There's other things that grow in the wilderness, but there's also the very many cattle that came with them, right? That produces milk, and you have all of their animals, which they had with them so that they could sacrifice, presumably, so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. Well, they didn't just have those and let them die and not use them for food. They had those, but what was missing from their pyramid, from their food pyramid, was bread, and this filled that gap. This was the bread which they loved in Egypt. Well, God doesn't leave them lacking even this extra thing, the bread, and they would complain about it nevertheless. But God still provided. It's a beautiful thing. When I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Which, by the way, remember, manna means what is it? They looked at it. They couldn't figure out what it was. What is it? Manna. Manna means what is it? And put an omer of manna in it. You know, you guys know what an omer is, right? I'm glad you don't know what an omer is. I got a measuring cup that's an omer. Not really. Thanks for that laugh, Zach. An omer to be kept through your generation, throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 33, and Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. There you go, if you were wondering when you were looking at your omer measuring cup. It's a tenth of an ephah. There you go. What do you notice about this passage, students? It's quite interesting, actually. This isn't a boring passage, though we may just want to blaze on by. Let's just get to the next thing. We already know about manna. All right, they're going to keep an omer of it, and so on and so forth. But why does God ask them to keep an omer with the testimony? Why keep a jar of this stuff, which, as rabbinic legend has, and elsewhere we learn, they had a gold jar of this stuff, the golden jar of manna. Why did God ask them to do this? Perhaps God was wanting to introduce, this could be, perhaps God was wanting to introduce another ritual for Israel to go through. They're going to take and they're going to have this consecrated vessel and they'll have a ritual, a gathering. Who's going to gather this omer? Well, maybe one piece from every tribe is going to be brought together. And there's a ritualistic formula here. Do you think that's why God is asking them to do this? Perhaps God is doing this in case they ever run out they can go and grab a little extra in the jar there. Get a tenth while you can, an omer's worth while you can, and then if you need it later, you'll have it. It's like a spare tire. You think that's what's going on? Perhaps God wants them to put this in his presence, as the text says. Do you see it there? Put this in my presence. Put it in the presence of the Lord, in case he forgets to provide for them. God needs this reminder. Perhaps that's what's going on. Keep it throughout all your generations in front of the testimony. Put it there in front of the Lord so that he remembers what he needs to do and what he's supposed to be doing. Do you think that's what's going on? You never know. It could be. Or, hello. Welcome to New Life. Hello. Is everybody listening? Are you with me? Perhaps he's doing this for another reason. Why is he doing this? Why is he saying, do this ritual. Get this an omer's worth of manna. Collect it. Put it in a jar and keep it. Why? So that the people won't forget. You know, 40 years in the wilderness, they're not going to forget those 40 years because every day, but week one after they're out of the wilderness, what's going to happen? They're going to start to forget. And week two, month three, year four, a decade goes by. What is that jar there again? What was that? What's that all about, Dad? Oh, I'm glad you asked. You see, this is for God to help us remember what he has done. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And then look at verse 32 again. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. The bread must remain associated to the God who is there with them. Put it before the Lord to be kept throughout all your generations so you remember what God did. How often do we forget about how God has provided? That's a trick question, because if you could answer it, then you wouldn't have forgotten. But how often do we forget? Yeah. Do not forget what the Lord has done. As I've said in the past, Scripture, it's not just a textbook, okay? I say that in tongue-in-cheek. It's not just a chronological history that we're supposed to look at and learn something. Scripture is living and active, and it speaks to each of us. And it's written for a purpose. And the purpose is just not to outline the history. The purpose is to teach us about God. The purpose is to cause us to understand the kind of God that we serve so that we can respond in the appropriate way. So, my next statement is this. Scripture is a theological book for us to study, which means we may have a problem with chronology here. And if you were keenly looking, you may have noticed it. There's a chronological problem here. Look at verse 31. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. This is the first clue that this passage covers more time than that of the congregation originally written to. The house of Israel. The house of Israel. That's a strange way to refer to Israel on Moses' lips to this first generation. In fact, it's the first time we see it in the word, the house of Israel. And there's only two times that it's said in Exodus. This is the first time, and then the very last sentence in Exodus has this phrase, the house of Israel. The house of Israel. The reference itself is supposed to call the reader to a later perspective. All right? So you might wonder why we're going down this bunny trail, but we're going down this rabbit trail. Look at verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. If this were merely written by Moses to the people of the day, would he have to have said that? Well, we're still eating this. Did Moses go into the promised land? He did not. He was there till the very end, but and what did he have to have said? Look at what the next verse says. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Yeah, Moses, we know. We got it right in front of us here from today's gathering. Except apparently the audience that was being written to here, what? They didn't know necessarily, they didn't know what an omer was. So he had to explain it. The audience that was written to didn't necessarily know that for 40 years the people had been fed manna, did they? They had to explain that. Look at verse 34 then. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, what is the testimony? It's the first time the word occurs here again. What is the testimony? The testimony is a shortened version of what the Ark would later become known as. The Ark of the Covenant, which Indiana Jones found. Actually, there's two things in the scripture that testimony refers to. This particular word, this exact word in Hebrew, it occurs 83 times in the Old Testament. And it can either refer to the Ten Commandments, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, and it does often, or it refers to the Ark of the Covenant, which it does often as well. Obviously, it's almost straight down the middle. And wherever one is used of the one, the other is present. So what we see here is the omer's worth of manna goes where? It goes either with the Ten Commandments or with the Ark, right? Put it before, if the testimony means Ten Commandments, then put it before the Ten Commandments. If it means Ark, put it before the Ark. Now, where in the world are the Ten Commandments? They're in the Ark. So therefore, the manna goes where? In the Ark. Yeah, this is important. And but the Ark hadn't been given. So if Moses stands up and tells Aaron, hey, Aaron, put it before the Ark of the Covenant, what is Aaron going to say? And if Moses stands up and says to Aaron, put it before the Ten Commandments, Aaron's going to say, he's not going to know what he's talking about. We have a chronological problem. What's occurring here happens before it could have happened. Now, the Bible is not a history book as you and I count history. The Bible is a theological book. So therefore, we need to figure out why the author, and this is strange, the author would go out of his way to put it's not quite where it should be. And if there was redaction that happened, as some critics say, the redactor would have made it fit in the right spot, but he didn't. It's in the wrong spot. It doesn't happen. Verse chapter 25 is when we get the Ten Commandments. When we get the instructions for the ark, it's not until just a few chapters later until Moses is able to go to the top of the mountain and receive the commandments. So he couldn't be referring to, or could he? And what we're seeing here is that there's a theological reason this is written the way it is. There hangs the point of the text. What is the reason this is out of order? Why would the author put this in a place where it doesn't quite make sense? By the way, what did the Ark of the Covenant have in it? Let's do a quick study, a quick word study of the testimony that Moses says to put the manna in front of. There are several places in Scripture that the Ark is described, and there are several passages that describe the contents of the Ark. I'm going to go through each of them for you. So if you have your pens or your pencils, get ready. Here are some verses for you to look at. Numbers chapter 17, verse 10 tells us that Aaron's staff is to be kept in the ark. Aaron's staff is to be kept in the ark. The staff that budded goes in the ark. And that's a really cool story that someday we'll get to study more in depth. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that the Ten Commandments are in the ark. 2 Chronicles 5:10 tells us that the Ten Commandments are in the ark. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark. Exodus 25, verse 16 implies that the manna was in the ark. 25, verse 16 says that the Ten Commandments were in the ark. Exodus chapter 25, verse 21 tells us that the Ten Commandments were in the ark. Exodus 40, verse 20 tells us that the Ten Commandments were in the ark. So far, what's in the ark? The Ten Commandments, and there was one other thing randomly that is stated in Numbers, that the staff, Aaron's staff, was in the ark. Well, what about the manna? Well, in the chapter that we're in, chapter 16, it tells us that the manna was placed before the testimony. Well, praise the Lord, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews knew something that would help us. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, the Ark of the Covenant had what items? It had the staff, it had the manna, and it had the Ten Commandments. Those three items were kept in the Ark. Now, some of you are going to want to study this, and I would encourage you to do that, and you'll find some interesting things. A couple of these passages, oh boy, maybe this is a can of worms, but I'm going to start it. There's a couple of passages that say, just two of them say, only the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, was the author of Hebrews wrong then? This is a good study for you to look into. The two passages, however, let me just resolve it quickly for you. The two passages that say the Ten Commandments were the only objects within the Ark of the Covenant happen at the very, very end of the Old Testament, after the Ark has been taken captive and pillaged. So what you find is the staff, you capture someone's thing, and you're a foreign country. What are you going to grab out of their treasured thing? The staff that might have the power. So they get the Philistines do this, remember? They pillage it, they open it up, and there's great boils that come. Well, I look at that, and okay, they opened it up. They grab the staff, and they grab the gold, and there's problems. And the just leave the stones in there and get it back to the Israelites. So there you go. But we know, according to Hebrews chapter 9, there were three items within the ark. The manna, the staff, and it's funny, some scholars say, well, the manna had rotted away by the time the end of the Old Testament occurred, and therefore it was gone, so they took it out. Yeah, that doesn't seem to be what Exodus 16 implies. This is to be kept for all generations, so that you remember, so that I remember what God has done in the wilderness. The importance of the manna in the testimony, in the Ark of the Covenant. This is so important. Now, I'll back up again. What's the point of this? What's the theological point of this text? And why is it here? Are you with me? Is your mind engaged? Are you thinking this through? Why would the author be putting this passage in this place, indicating this at this time, rather than later on? Because I'm guessing this is historical. It happened, but it had to have happened after what fact? It had to have happened after they built the ark and the Ten Commandments were in it, right? I believe it was historical. Hebrews chapter 9 seems to think that this is historical, that the manna was there. So why would the author put it before the event? It may be as simple as, well, we're talking about manna, so therefore let's talk about what happens with manna. But I think that's a simplistic reading, and I think it misses the point. It's not just a historical book like we look at history, and though that detail check, that detail check, that detail check. No, the author's telling us something. Listen, the author's telling us something significant. We have to figure out what it is. And I think this is a very, very, very profound truth, something that I want all of us to remember as we leave here. Why would he be putting this at this point? 1 Kings 8, Ten Commandments. 2 Chronicles 5, Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 10, Ten Commandments. Exodus 25, Ten Commandments. Exodus 40, Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, Ten Commandments, Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments again? Do this, do this, do this. This is how you're to act. This is how you're to act. This is how you're to act. This is, and this, and this, and this, and do this. The Ten Commandments. How are we doing on the Ten Commandments?
Well,
you say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. What did Jesus say if you hate someone? Oh, I haven't committed adultery. If you lust after someone. Well, I don't... The bar has been raised, brothers and sisters. We've broken the Ten Commandments. But here's the key. And this is not just for us. This is for the Israelites that are first reading this. See, for the author that's writing this, the foundation, the first thing that the people have to see is not the Ten Commandments. The first thing they must see is the grace that God poured out for them. You put in the testimony this object, And that is the key that the rest will build on. The Ten Commandments can't rightly be seen unless it's seen in the context of the grace they found in the wilderness. There's the Ten Commandments. But before the Ten Commandments were given, what? Before the expectations were placed on God's people, first, God had grace for them. Before you consider the Ten Commandments, you must recognize the grace that God has had. Or we might say, before you can attempt to even seek to perform the commandments that God is calling us to, you have to come to a recognition of the grace of God. And if you don't have that recognition, your understanding is skewed, and the world is skewed in their understanding. Even the Old Testament, with all the mentioning of the Ten Commandments and that being the primary thing, the author is making a subtle claim that, no, what gave rise to the Ten Commandments and what allows us to have the Ten Commandments is the grace of our Almighty God. And if you choose to seek to obey our God without seeing the manna, it's worthless. If you choose to try to obey our God without seeing the manna, it's worthless. You say, what do you mean? Would you turn to John chapter 6 with me? And if you're dozing off, God forbid this be a moment where you doze off. You're forgiven for the previous moments. John chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 25. Verse 25. Soak this up, brothers and sisters. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, that's Jesus, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal, the eternal bread of life. Do you think there might be an allusion to something we've been studying there? Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we obey God? How can we do his works? How can we do the Ten Commandments? How do we do his works? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Now, mind you, this is after Jesus has performed sign after sign. How can we believe you then? What are you going to do to show us? And Jesus in his grace, what work do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. See, we know that was the God in the Old Testament because they ate the manna. They had it for 40 years. We know that. Well, what do you do? He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. See, when Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, it's not just a random thing talking about food. He's referring to the moment in the wilderness where the manna was provided by God. But where did the manna go? The manna has come in the form of Jesus Christ. The world must know this, you cannot obey God's commands if you first do not behold the manna of God. And truly, The bread from heaven is Jesus himself. He is the bread of life. And so when the world seeks to try to be righteous, but it's not beholding the one true bread from heaven, you can't do it. We can't do it. I can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. Though there sits the stone in the Ark of the Covenant, you can't do it unless you're beholding the manna, the one true God. And see, the awesome part is Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, he is the one that performs the works that we can't do. He's the one that stands up and he says, I will perform those works. I will go into the wilderness for 40 days, for 40 years, for 40 whatever. I will go there. I will do battle and I will do what you could not do, and the Holy Spirit will descend on me. And because of me, and if you come to me, the true bread of life, you will have the food, just like the Israelites had in the wilderness, only this food is eternal. And it can't be removed, it can't be taken away, because the bread of life is God himself, the eternal one, who always was and is, and he will come again, the true bread of life. But don't we get it backwards? I want the bread of life, so I'm going to do the commandments. I want the bread of life, so I'm going to clean up my life, I'm going to do it better, therefore God will receive me. And I'm telling you, it's the other way around. And you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again, and I won't stop saying it. You cannot do what you are expected to do. The only one that can do it is the one who's already done it. He is the eternal bread of life. He's done what I can't do. He's done what you can't do. And you will never please him unless you have the manna from heaven, the one true God. But this is too deep. It's too difficult to just say it once and to flippantly, let's move on. This is everything, brothers and sisters. The moment you begin thinking, I want to please him with my works by doing this, you know what? I'm gonna do this act and therefore God will be happy. That's the wrong attitude. Why do we do the things we do as followers of Jesus Christ? Why do we do those things? And let us never get this backwards. Why do we do that? Because he first loved us. We do it in response, out of obedience. Because you did that, I want to respond in obedience. God forbid my children merely are obeying to coerce my love for them. I praise God that he's not like me, where that would be a possibility. He loves you no matter what you do. But you must have the manna from heaven, the bread of life, the one who was poured out for you and me, who was torn, his body was torn. And it's no wonder that these images go together, that God in his wisdom, even the idea of communion, where we gather together to remember what Jesus has done. So I ask you, why are you obeying the Father today? Or why would you seek to obey the Father today? Why would you seek to obey the Son? Is it to earn his favor? Or do you seek to obey the Son because of what he's done? Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us ingest this, the true bread. Heavenly Father, we recognize the love that you've given us. We ask that you would make us a people who are eagerly wanting to respond to you, not out of obligation or a coercion of your love, but rather a response to the love that you've already given. We acknowledge that you have placed this bread for us to eat, and so we gather it. We eat it. Lord, we want to become part of you. Jesus, we want to be part of you. We want to be one with you. We pray that relationship would flourish with you in this body and those around the loved ones in this room. That the relationship with you would be one that replaces ourselves. So we look to you, Holy Spirit, to do what we cannot do. We rest in your truth. We pray even with every meal we eat that you would help us to remember how you have provided eternally for our needs. So we commit our lives to you. Ask that you would take us and change us. that we may respond in faith. We pray for those hearts who are hardened to this message, who just desire to want to please you somehow. And we ask that this sweet truth would be heard, that you have chosen us before we have chosen you, that you have loved us first. Thank you for the manna and for revealing it before the expectations of the commandments are placed on us. And all the more, we thank you for Jesus, the true bread from heaven that has been revealed. Help us to receive him now in Jesus' name. Amen. He deserves all the credit and therefore all the praise. Let there not be the minutest detail in your heart that calls for praise on yourself rather than God. I ask you to behold the bread from heaven. This is a call to the body of Christ. The body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. This is a call to the body of Christ to respond to the grace of the Lord with a heartfelt desire to obey him in response to what he's done for each of us. Let's be diligent in that end. And let's praise the Lord today in the grace that he's given us, knowing that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.